Well, let me just say a few words of greeting. It's just absolutely wonderful to be with you, with this group. I've been serving in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland for the last few years, and will happily tell you more about that if you come to the Sunday school, or the whatever you call it. I missed the nomenclature here. I saw it in the bulletin, but anyway, if you come to the meeting after this, I'll be more than happy to share some more about what's going on in Scotland. And that's my real joy in being here. But it's a great joy also to open the Word of God. And the same kind of thing that I give you this morning is similar to what I'm doing over in Scotland as I help over there with the RP Church and then speak sometimes at other churches also. It's part of the special joy in being here is that I grew up in North Syracuse, near the intersection of South Bay Road and Church Street, and went away to college, very liberal in my thinking, but I was reined in by the Lord and His grace and converted when I was a sophomore in college. And I've had a great desire after this area ever since, so to find that there's a new RP church in this area of the country is a great joy. And I do preach with a great deal of joy today just because of that. Now, the sermon this morning that I'm going to speak of focuses on the last part of this text that we have before us, the part that speaks about Ishmael, who is considered by both Christians and Islamic peoples as the father or a patriarch of Islam. They consider Abraham to be their father of origination, just like Isaac and just like we of the covenant of grace do, but they also consider Ishmael to be their ethnic father from Abraham. And they see the deviation between the two peoples, the Jews and the Arabic peoples and the Islamic peoples, coming back to this point here in the text of Scripture. And the title of the sermon this morning is Islam. And I raise it in kind of an interrogatory or a question. What are we to think about Islam today? Now, our news is dominated by issues out of the Middle East, Islamic activities in Pakistan, and Iraq and places like that. And maybe the children haven't thought a whole lot about this. They don't know, except that it's a major part of modern life today. Children always have a different perspective from their parents on these things. Historically, I do some street preaching over in Scotland, and I was speaking to some high school students one day in a little place called Cote Bridge. And we got talking to some of the students afterwards, and I made some allusion or some comparison to Karl Marx. And they looked kind of puzzled, and I said, well, you know who Karl Marx is, don't you? And these are high school students. They didn't have the foggiest clue. Then it dawned on me, because I've taught some college in the last few years, and when things leave our immediate attention, as they did with the fall of communism in 1990, then the next generation, things don't register the same. So I think most of the children are aware somewhat of Islam, but they probably, I don't know how much they've thought about it. But as we parents and the adults in the congregation, I don't know what you think of Islam, but I'm asking you today to consider the subject of Islam from a biblical perspective. I think we get a great deal from the text of the Scripture about this. Now, even if I didn't want to think about Islam, I would have to. I'll tell you something that happened to me on New Year's Day this year. Susan and I were going over to Glasgow to return a couple of Christmas gifts, exchange them, I should say. We got off the train at Queen Street Station and headed south to the store, Debenhams, I think it's pronounced. But we were hardly out of the train station when we heard this clamor off to our right. as we came to the street. And so, you know, it's New Year's Day, and it's normally very quiet in Glasgow. The city practically shuts down. It was an amazing mini-miracle that there was any store open at all to exchange these gifts with. But we found out about it, so that was our destination. I looked down the street, and these are wide streets here, and the whole street was, it was some parade coming to me. And I knew there was no New Year's Day parade, and I looked down, I squinted at the banners and the signs that were over the people's heads. And that I saw Islamic or Arabic script on some of these signs. Right away I knew. This was part of an Islamic demonstration in Glasgow, Scotland in the year 2009 as it commenced. And these people were protesting the military conflict in Gaza and Great Britain's part in it. Afterwards, when we went home, I found out that there had been similar marches in London and Blackburn and a number of other UK cities. But let me tell you something about that march. The street was filled with these people, and we crossed the street ahead of them, and I happened to have my camera, and I snapped a couple of quick shots. And I think that they're going to be very useful in a series that I'm going to be writing in a magazine over there called The Protestant Truth this summer. But we walked on. You know, I took a couple of pictures, and we had a destination. We had some things to do, so I didn't stand there waiting to see the whole parade go by, or the whole. It was more like a protest. But as we walked down the street, the street we were on was perpendicular to the one that they were approaching on, and so every once in a while I would look back. I thought this thing was only one block long. I mean, that would have been significant enough. But as I looked back. As I went back up the street toward the train station, it continued block after block after block. And I think there must have been at least 3,000 people there, maybe 5,000, even 6,000 people that were. I've never tried to guesstimate crowds like that, but I don't know how many people you could fit into a block, but it must be, you know, close to, must be over 500, must be close to 1,000. And my heart kind of fell. Because I thought, here we are in the seedbed of Presbyterianism here in Scotland. And this group of people that has only really arisen in the United Kingdom in the last 20 years or so. This group of people, in all reality, by this parade, demonstrated that they are more powerful in Scotland today than any of the Presbyterian churches or all of the Presbyterian churches together there in Scotland. And it was very depressing to me to see the militancy of Islam and the passivity of Christendom here in our day. I'd say it was depressing, but it wasn't surprising to me because I'm an older guy and I've seen a lot of this sort of, I've seen a lot of church history in the 20th century and here into the 21st. And I understand something of the scriptures about these things also. And it's my understanding of Islam from the scriptures that has led me to both consider it as a real adversary, an adversary of great significance, and also, though, ironically, to consider it as not as threatening and not as awful as maybe it would be typical. You'll see in the sermon here, I'm not arguing that it's not awful because it's not awful. It is awful. But what I would argue is that Islam is not the real problem in our day to day. The real problem is Jehovah God, who has raised up Islam and uses Islam as he used the Philistines and the Babylonians and the Amorites as his toys to accomplish whatever purposes he so desires in this world today. And so I think it's a real encouragement to not feel like we have to in some way understand the mind of Islam, because it's a very dark and gnarly, twisted and skewed. And it's not up to us to somehow untie the Gordian knot of Islam, because it's a very tight knot indeed. And it's a very dogmatic faith. It's a very determined faith. It's a very hateful faith in so many ways. But as Christians, we don't have to worry about solving all of the puzzles of Islam, because God stands behind Islam, using Islam, and God understands us fine. And while Islam is a terrific or a horrible problem for us to try to understand, it's not a problem at all for the Lord to understand. And any time God wants to, He can untie the knot, simply by softening their hearts and opening their eyes to the wonders of Jesus Christ, the wonders of the Savior. To this point in history, God has not done that. Their eyes are mostly closed, although with the rise in terrorism in the last 20 years, there has been a blessing to Christian missions, because there are those in Islam, in the Islamic society, growing up in it, that say to themselves, if this is the religion of my forebears, maybe I ought to consider something else. And that really is going on. There really are young people that are converting to Christ, being baptized in His name, just because of the horrors of the modern day. Now, there are two Bible texts that speak something about Islam. The first one is found in the first one I'm speaking of this morning is found in verse 20 of chapter 17. Where it says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." Now, what I want you to see there, and what I want to point out there, is that this has been prophesied 2 millennia ago and more. 3 millennia ago, this has been prophesied that this first son of Abraham, who came to him not by Sarah, through whom God had prophesied a son, but through Hagar, his slave servant. And one of the great encouragements of the scripture is that God shows us the weaknesses of our forebears in the scriptures, and shows us how they too make some really stupid decisions, just like we do today. You know, you can have faith, and yet it's not always consistently worked out in your life. And so Abraham and Sarah had this prophecy that they would have a son, and the son didn't come, and the son didn't come, and the son didn't come. And they said, well, we've got the prophecy, we've got God's permission that this is going to, permission and prophecy that this is going to come to pass. Why don't we help it along a little bit? Yes, we know that He's prophesied this of Abraham and Sarah, but surely God won't care if we do it slightly differently. Well, God does care when we do things differently, and when we try to help Him along. God needs no help. When He says something, He's going to do it. He does it, except it's in His time. In this case, Sarah had sent in Hagar, her servant girl, to Abraham to impregnate. He had. And they'd have this child, Ishmael. Ishmael was growing. He was a young lad at this time. In chapter 17, God comes to Abraham once again and says, I'm going to give you the son. And that's when Abraham says in verse 18 to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Do you understand what Abraham is saying here? He's saying, God, this is fine. The situation is okay. You don't need to give me Isaac. I've got Ishmael. Well, God, will you accept Ishmael as a substitute for Isaac? And in my translation, which is the New King James, God says no. The negative is found there in the context very strongly, but it's not found there. The Hebrew word for no is not there. And so the translators have interpolated that in. But God says very, very surely and calmly, but distinctly, this is not going to work. No, Ishmael is not going to be my covenant child. Ishmael will be a child of yours, and he will have some significance, but he will not be the covenant child. He will not be the gospel child. We see he speaks in verse 21 then about the gospel child Isaac. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. And so the Lord says no to Isaac, but in saying no to Isaac, he gives a number of very important details, doesn't he? He says in verse 20, "Behold, I have blessed him," that is Ishmael, "and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." Now, here's from God's own lips, as it were, that God is saying that while Ishmael is not going to be the covenant child and is not going to be blessed spiritually or covenantally, that he is going to be blessed in the flesh. And so Ishmael began to have children, and his children began to have children, and they began to have children. And much as the Israeli nation grew from the loins of Abraham, so another nation of people, another nation of Semitic people grew from the loins of Ishmael. And this is the very same group of people that we are dealing with today who call themselves Islamists. These are people who in the year AD 650, 650 years roughly after the coming of Christ, one of these people named Muhammad created a new religion called Islam. And this religion named Islam has had great freedom and currency within the same group of people and then beyond. So that today, a nation like Indonesia, which speaks no Arabic at all, is the most populous Islamic nation in the world. But it all came from Ishmael. And the Arabic peoples and those beyond all accept that and understand that as part of their heritage. Is it any wonder then? You see, God has made this prophecy 3,000 years ago. Is it any wonder then, or should we wonder, when we see Islam rising up in power? It ought not to be a great surprise, because God has said that he would do this. Now, he didn't say when he would do it or how many times he would do it, but he said his hand would be upon Ishmael and his heritage. Now, in world history, this is the third time in world history that Islam, or that the Arabic peoples, have raised their heads with great significance. The first time was roughly 650 AD. I'm rounding off the numbers a little bit. 650 AD, and after Islam was created, Muhammad swept over the known Christian world at that time, the whole Eastern Mediterranean, all the places that the apostles had visited, the Eastern Mediterranean and North Africa. And they swept over this area of the Christian world in a matter of 6 and 7 years. It's awesome in the negative sense to think about this. How we can cry out to God, how could you allow Islam to conquer the whole known old Christian world at that time? How could that happen? But God did it, and he used Islam. And then at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, again, the Arabic peoples through Turkey this time penetrated into Europe, and people like John Calvin were very concerned that the Turks, as they called them at that time, might be given advantage and might sweep over Europe. But at that time, while they did conquer some of the Balkan countries, they were largely repelled by the countries of Western Christendom at that time, Austria, Hungary, and places like that, Germany. And they never did get to Switzerland, to Calvin, or to the French Huguenots, people like that. Well, you see, it's happened again in the 20th century now. And the Islamic peoples, flowing from the Bible like this, they have a view of predestination and foreordination in world history, and they believe that they are preordained to be the ascendant religion in the world. They believe that God will bless them, that they will be that religion which unites the whole world under the flags of Islam and the the name of their God, which is Allah. And they weren't doing all that well in the 20th century, especially after World War I. Turkey really got trashed and by the Western powers. And you can read books about foreign missions and world history and read about how Islam was really depressed as a religion because they, on one hand, they thought they had this message from God. On the other hand, all of their affairs seemed to be in the trash bin, as they say, over in Scotland. The bin. We use that instead of the garbage pail, the bin. And then, you see, the Lord knew that what the West was going to become more and more secular, and that here in America, Roe v. Wade was going to be passed, and all these kinds of things, and they knew that people were going to begin to teach about separation of church and state as if the state needed to pay no heed to the Lord at all. That there was to be a complete separation between God and life. God knew all of these things. And under the territories of Islam, he planted this natural resource called oil that began to come into a more and more of a world power after World War II. And all of a sudden, these peoples that had this amazing power in their hearts and their souls of wanting to be dominant over the world, all of a sudden the petrodollars began to roll in and they had an opportunity to put into practice some of the things that they desired in their hearts. One of the most amazing ironies of world history is that that Indonesia was a territory of the Netherlands earlier in the 20th century. And that we had a Calvinistic prime minister there named Abraham Kuyper. And you can read articles that Kuyper wrote at the turn of the 1900s traversed into the 20th century, the 1800s traversed into the 1900s, you can read articles by Abraham Kuyper where because of his Christianity, he was very interested in Islam as it was affecting Indonesia. And he says in these articles, he says, these people are so downtrodden, but he says they have such an amazing zeal. And it's as if he gave us a prophecy. He said, if God ever blesses these people with resources, with money, he said, they're going to be a tremendous problem for Western Europe. Of course, at that time, they didn't have the power. But now they do, and they are a tremendous problem. Well, the other passage of Scripture that relates to the Nation of Islam is in the preceding chapter, chapter 16. And in this chapter, in verse 11 and 12, when the angel of the Lord is speaking to Hagar, she was driven from Abraham's house, and she was in the wilderness. And we don't have time to go into that, and many of you know the story anyway. But in verse 12, speaking of Ishmael, God says prophetically, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. I had this illustrated for me in 1971 or 72. I was in a study seminar. I was in college at the time. No, it was 1969. I'm sorry. I was on a study seminar in Israel at the time, and we were staying in the Arab quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. There are four quarters there: the Arab quarter, the Jewish quarter, the Christian quarter, and the I think I've got that a little mixed up. The Armenian quarter. Anyway, there are. It's an old divided city, and we were in the Arab quarter at that time. The kids loved Americans. They hated the British, but they loved Americans. The world has turned here in the last 30 years. But we had found out that the Arab traders loved to, the first sale of the day, or the first person that came into their store each day, they wanted to make a sale to that person, and then they considered that good luck for the rest of the day. So we're cheap American students. It doesn't take us too long to figure this out. So we did all of our shopping at the break of dawn in Jerusalem in the Arab quarter. We'd go to these Arab shops and we'd make sure we were the first people through the door. And they'd hold up a price. They'd tell us about it. We'd say, what's this? They'd tell us the price. Say, oh, I can't pay that. And ultimately, we'd go to leave the store. And then they'd chase after you and they'd say, well, you know, they'd come down with a price as you leave. And then you'd make your purchase and, you know, feel like you are a really tricky American. And but one day we went into the shops, and there were two shopkeepers that were talking. They looked like they were joking with one another. And then they were opening up their awnings on the front of their stalls, and they looked happy. And like I said, they looked like they were joking. And in an instant, their conversation turned from this joking and smiles on their faces to one where I thought they were going to come to fisticuffs with one another. They were almost in a street fight, these two sellers of goods. And I just, we were about three or four of us that just kind of observed this, and we thought, wow, what did we just see? I learned something about Arabic and Islamic mind when I saw that, because it showed how incendiary and how quick the passions could turn from happiness and joy to anger at an insult. And it very much illustrates this verse 12. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. If it weren't for the West, these peoples would be fighting with each other. And they are in Afghanistan. When the West is not there, they tribal warlords are fighting with one another. So the two things that God has prophesied about these people is that he would endow them with power. He would endow them with significance on one hand, and then on the other hand, he would make them very troublesome people. Now you see, what God has done in history is that he has used these people to be an affliction upon his people Israel. In the Old Testament, Old Testament Israel, New Testament people Israel, who we are today, God has used them. Now, why does God use nations like Babylon or Amalek against his people? Does he do it just to be mean? No, you see, he does it when his people forsake him. When they turn their backs upon him and say, I don't need you, God. You know, the very first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, it's a command which calls all people. All peoples of the world, as we'll see in Psalm 67 as we sing that after the sermon. He calls all peoples of the world to worship him and to admit his divinity and his sovereignty and his pull and call over them and their lives. But we're too sophisticated for that today in America, in Western Europe. We just don't buy this stuff. We believe in freedom of conscience and we believe in freedom of worship, and we believe that that applies to our relationship with God as well as everything else. But God doesn't see it that way. Now, my concern today is, where this passage of Scripture really meets the road for me, as I see this as a third time around in world history, where God has used Islam and raised them up to be an affliction on the church. I studied, the reason I came upon this was that I'm a church historian to a degree, and it really bothered me, this first onslaught of Islam and Muhammad. And I kept asking myself, as I read through various church history books, how could this happen, and why did this happen? And I found out that it was because Christianity had been around for over 600 years at this time, and people's hearts had grown dull to God. And they had idolized peace and safety. The safety of my family, the peace of my family is preeminent over everything else. You know, when you raise up an idol, God is very apt to crash that idol, to destroy that idol down. And for the peoples that worshiped peace, and so they wouldn't be militant about their faith. And I don't just mean with arms, I mean with preaching and speaking. But today in modern America, I think probably the worst sin that you can commit is to offend other people and go against the flow of culture. I've heard on the radio lately, it seems like Some of the Democrats have elevated Rush Limbaugh to be a kind of a devil. And it's only because he's one of the few people that is sort of speaking out against what he sees as the cultural flaw right now. And it's like the devil just can't stand any individual to stand against that flaw. Now, Rush is not doing it from a Christian perspective. He mentions God once in a while, I guess, but I don't see him as an obvious Christian. But if that's the way it is, even with secular issues, I know it's very much that way with Christian issues. And one of the reasons that millions of babies are being killed each year is because so few people in America are willing to stand up and even hold the sign or preach publicly or decree against this evil. So I see in Scotland and I see over here that we are very, very vulnerable. And in my heart of hearts, I'm asking myself, what will happen? What will be the outcome of the third rise of Islam? Now, this is a very depressing kind of a thing. But on the other hand, I'm not very depressed. I'm very optimistic. You know why? Because the Lord God of the Bible is stronger than all of these adversaries that we face and all of the confusion that we face. And if God wills it, He can turn this day into a bright day. The days right before the Protestant Reformation were among the darkest in world history. The Reformation did not take place because there were whole groups of men and women that were on fire for the Lord, and so they brought this to pass. No, there were very few. There was hardly anyone. But God did it. God raised up Martin Luther, and God brought the scriptures to Scotland across the sea. When the General Assembly after the Scottish Reformation in 1560, when they held the first General Assembly, there were only six pastors in all of Scotland that were Protestant. How did this Reformation take place without the pastors there to preach? Well, it was because God had brought the Bible, the translations of the Bible Luther had made and others had made. He brought them across, and the people were reading them. They were smuggled into Scotland. They say that the printers of Antwerp, Belgium, grew wealthy because of these scripture pages, not whole Bibles, but just pages here and there. In the darkness, God was working. And this is what I would challenge you with today. Don't be overcome with discouragement. Don't be overcome with hatred. Be overcome with a sense of the greatness of God and the fact that God is judging His people even now. The only question is how far that judgment will go. To see Islam rise up is a sign of judgment. To see how far she will go will be the extent of that judgment. Let us pray in our day that it would be more like the days of the Reformation, when there was an assault, but the church actually broke out of that time and grew stronger than she was before. And let us place renewed faith in the Bible, God's Word, and in God's Gospel, which gives us real hope for the modern day. Let's close in prayer.